At the very onset of the Lord's ministry, He gave the disciples the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. And in the conclusion, He gave us this warning. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Very, very strong words of warning. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, supposed to be a tremendous sermon to encourage the hearts, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ did not mince any words. And the Apostle Paul was ministering. He said that he had to ask himself at least a number of times, that I may not be found a castaway. That even in the business of his service and his ministering of the gospel to others, as he taught the word of God to the disciples of old in the early church, he made sure that he himself was not a castaway. Tonight our topic is, they are the sons of God, taken from Romans 8:14. Why did the Apostle Paul choose this phrase? They are the sons of God. Why did he just simply say they are Christians, they are believers, they are holy ones, they are saints? He deliberately chose this phrase, sons of God, because of the intimate relationship that believers have with God. He chose this for a purpose, because in the Jewish understanding, to be told that you are a son of somebody, it means you have the characteristic of that somebody. Barnabas was known as a son of encouragement. It means his life is characterized by his ability or his gift to encourage others. And so when the Bible says we are sons of God, it simply means we have the attributes and the characteristics of God. And that is a mind-boggling truth. Don't you agree? The sinners such as ourselves could possess the attribute and the characteristics of God. Now please understand that although God has millions, if not billions, of sons and daughters, it does not diminish in any way, not even in the slightest, the unique relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. That relationship is special, is unique. Only the capital S, Son, will have with the capital F, Father, God in heaven. Nobody else. So no matter how many millions and billions of saints God will add to His kingdom, whom we are, it will not in any way undermine or diminish His relationship, which is unique with His Son. So having said that, in our age and in our time, and the seriousness of the emptiness of our words, of our claims, from God's perspective, we must ensure that when we call ourselves Christians, it simply means that we are sons of God, which includes daughters as well. It's not by what we say that makes us Christians. Matthew chapter 7 highlights that truth. It's also not by what we do per se that makes us Christians. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many, not a few, many will tell Him on the last days, I have prophesied, that means I have preached, I have proclaimed thy truth in Jesus' name. I had even cast out devils, demons, in Jesus' name. I had even done wonderful works, that means miracles, in Jesus' name. And if you look at the text very carefully, you'll find that the text tells us that between verses 22 and 23, where Matthew 7 was taken from, there is no hesitation on the part of Christ. There was no debate. There was an immediate and instantaneous, as it were, before the last syllable of the claims of these false believers came out of their mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, without hesitation, immediately said, "I never knew you. Depart from me. Get away. You are nothing but workers, laborers, hard workers perhaps, but you are hard workers of sin, of iniquity." And that's a very scary and frightening thought. There could be people in our midst, in our churches, who are very, very diligent. They will go out of the way to help in the church. They are prepared to bend backwards in the church. They will go out of their way to go to your home and to help you. And they could even be non-Christians. And they will even say, "Praise the Lord," after you encourage them and you thank them. They say, "Praise the Lord." That's a very frightening thought. All the more so when we live in our 21st century where Christianity is so diluted. The Roman Catholics call themselves Christians. That's a done deal. Not 30, 40 years ago, there was a clear line between Catholics and Christians. Christians means you belong to the Protestant side, a nickname given by the Roman Catholic Church to those who came out of the church during the 16th century Reformation. It was a nickname, Protestant. They protest against us, and so we give them this nickname. But today they are one and the same. A Roman Catholic is a Christian. A Christian is a Roman Catholic. You hear this over the radio. You hear this over the BBC. You find it in literature. You even find claims by so-called Protestant Christians saying that Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ with us. And that is one kettle of fish. And there will be another group which is the fastest growing church in all of church history. Within 100 years, they have grown and they have multiplied and they are found in all the 5 continents of the world. The Charismatics came about in 1906 AD. Today, 2008, 102 years later, they are everywhere. The largest denominational church in the world belong to them. 1 million in membership, and it is said that whenever they have session meeting, you know how many session members in their session, in their leadership? 36,000. To look after 1 million people. That's a lot of session members. If one person speaks 1 minute, that's a lot of time. You go to rent or hire the indoor stadium or maybe even the national stadium just to have your session meeting. Big! And they call themselves Christians too. Everyone seems to be a Christian. And so of course you have those who are born Christians. My parents are Christians. My father is a Christian. My grandfather is a Christian. My great-great-grandfather is a Christian. So therefore, I must be a Christian. They don't go to church. They don't know anything about the Bible. They believe that Jesus Christ was born in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. Because he's known as Jesus of Nazareth. And so he must be born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. So who are really the sons of God? Who are really the believers? Romans 8 gives us certain characteristics that will help us examine our own hearts. I can't examine yours, you can't examine mine. Because these characteristics are invisible. Invisible to the naked eyes, but very visible to God's eyes. And His eyes are the eyes that matters. What you say, what I say, makes no difference. I can call you a Christian, but that does not make you a Christian because I am not God. But when God calls you a Christian, you are a Christian because He is God. And so therefore, tonight, as we examine the characteristics of the sons of God, because that was Paul's conclusion, they are the sons of God. So it was a very firm, definitive, no-nonsense conclusion. So therefore, you and I can know if we are sons of God or not, individually. First characteristic. Verse 1 to verse 4. He walks after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That means the one who is a believer, who is truly, sincerely in Jesus Christ, that means he belongs to Jesus Christ, he can rest assured that God said, you are free from condemnation. You will no longer be found in hell. That does not mean that man will not condemn you. The Lord Jesus Christ was condemned by man. Paul was condemned by man. Many of the saints of old were condemned by man. This condemnation is God's condemnation. And that is the only condemnation that you and I should be very, very concerned with. Because man's condemnation can only destroy this body. But God's condemnation can destroy body and soul for all eternity. And so God said, the one who is in Christ Jesus is also the one who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now the word walk there is in the present tense. That means he continues to walk. He doesn't walk for a while, walk for a moment, walk for one day or for one year, and that's it. He continues to walk for the rest of his life. He walks after the Spirit. It means he wants to follow the Spirit. He doesn't walk after the world. He doesn't walk after the flesh. He doesn't allow his flesh to control him. In other words, there is someone else controlling his life. That is the Spirit of God. That is the first clue. And because it is internal, it is invisible, I can't tell. You can't tell. Who brought me to church? Was it the Spirit of God who led me, who guided me, who prompted me, and I, in obedience to His prompting, I come to church week after week, week after week, week after week, I come for prayer meeting? Or is it something else? You do not know. I come to church every Lord's Day because I like to stand behind this pulpit. You don't know, right? You don't know. You can't tell my heart. I can't tell why you are here. You are here probably because of the girl over the other side, or for the guy on the other side. You may be here because you want your child to be in the kindergarten. You may be here because you want business contacts. Nobody knows. I can't tell, you can't tell. True. But again, whether I can tell or cannot tell should not matter to you. Because it does not affect your eternity whether I can tell or cannot tell. But God can. And so God knows whether you are here because you have been walking after, you've been following the Spirit. Not just to church. Because many of us can be walking after the Spirit, inverted commas, in church. Even for the 12 hours we are in church. We can. Because we are all very good actors. Right? We talk about that. Actors. This walking after the Spirit includes Monday to Saturday, not just on Sunday. It includes your private life as well as your public life. It includes the time that you spend. It includes your thoughts. It includes your motives. It's your entire being. That's what it means. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Because the opposite, conversely, if I am not walking after the Spirit, I don't just stand there and be neutral. There's no neutrality. It's either or. If you're not walking after the Spirit, you're walking after the flesh. And if it's after the flesh, it means sin and death. That's the end. That's the end result. There is no middle ground. There is no fence sitting. The only time when you do not do nothing or you do not do anything is when you are dead. You're in the coffin. But as long as you are alive, the moment you wake up, you make decisions. And the decisions will tell, will reveal. Every decision you make from the moment you woke up today, you wake up tomorrow, you start making decisions. The flesh, the Spirit. The flesh, the Spirit. That's it. There is no third, fourth option. Only two. You know in your heart of hearts. Why do you go to work? Why do you study hard? Why do you do what you do at home? Or why do you not do what you do at home? Why do you do this in front of your computer when your parents are not looking? Led by the flesh, resulting in sin, culminating in death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The problem is not the law. Romans chapter 7 established that truth. The law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the laws of God. The problem is the sinful nature in us, the flesh. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness, that means Jesus Christ, in order to save man, must become man. He looked like us. When He was on earth, He looked like everybody. That's why the key word is the likeness of sinful flesh, but He had no sin. He committed no sin His entire life on earth. The moment He began to exist, when He was born into this world, all the way right up to the time when He died on Calvary's cross, He committed not one sin, whether in thought or in deed. But He was 100% human. That does not mean that He was not human. He was 100% human so that He can die for your sins and my sins. He was fully God and fully man. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And because of what He did, He destroyed sin. So much so the theologian said that the day Jesus died, death died as well. And that means the result to anyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in Christ Jesus, note verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, this righteousness that God says every believer has, that when God looks at us, He sees us as 100% righteous, because righteousness is a term that is absolute. Either you are or you are not. You cannot be 99% righteous and then 1% unrighteous. You can't. It's an absolute term. That means positionally, He looks at us that as if we are righteous, we are justified, we have no sin. Because it is a righteousness that God says that is based upon the law. Because Jesus obeyed all the laws for us. The laws that we cannot obey because of the weakness of our flesh, the sinful nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and He obeyed all the laws for us. And anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart will be given this righteousness that is not plucked from thin air. This righteousness is of the law. So as if when God looks at us, He sees us as if we have obeyed all the laws of God perfectly. That is why the conclusion in Romans chapter 8 is, verse 31 for example, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, because the righteousness that we have is based upon the law. So whenever God looks at a Christian, look at a son of God, look at us, He sees us as if we have obeyed all the laws of God perfectly, constantly, all the time. That's positionally. And this righteousness we have, given to us, counted to us, imputed to us, these are the theological terms you find in scriptures, because of Jesus Christ. And because of this righteousness, we now love to follow the leading of the Spirit of God. We walk after Him. Where He wants us to go, we go. Second characteristic, verse 5 to verse 8. Our minds, our motivation will also be transformed. Verse 5 to verse 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Now the word mind there means supremely devoted. Again, only two options. Your motivation and your thought. That which propels you. That which is your impetus every day when you wake up. That is the driving force for life. What exactly is your supreme motivation? What that which is you are devoted to supremely. That's the meaning of the word mind. And again, it's in the present tense. Constantly, your mind is constantly, supremely devoted to follow God. That's what it means to be a son of God, a child of God. You want to follow after the Spirit of God. You have the mind of the Spirit of God. Therefore, you mind the things of the Spirit of God. You mind spiritual things. You care for spiritual things. When you look at a person, you look at your friend, do you see him as an object that could be of use to you? Or you see him as a person who is a sinner who in need of Christ? Two very contrasting observations. One, personal gain. He is someone of position, of distinction, of wealth. I better befriend him because he could be of use to me in time to come. So I better be nice to him. There is no sincerity, there is no genuinity. All you care about is the things of the world. How to benefit me, flesh, carnal. Whereas on the other side, you are supremely devoted to things that are spiritual. You think like the Spirit of God. You care for the person's spiritual well-being. How can I be a good testimony to him? How can I share the gospel with him that he may know Christ, just as I know Christ? And so you befriend him with sincerity, with genuine concern for the person's eternal destination, heaven or hell. And so you truly, sincerely want to demonstrate the love of Christ in his life. To be a true friend to that person. Because you truly love that person. Love that person without any selfish motives or hidden agenda. Where the person's well-being is first and foremost in your life. Clear-cut example was Jonathan, David's best friend. What was the price that Jonathan paid to retain and maintain the friendship with David? A kingdom. True? His father scolded him. You are a foolish son. Don't you know that this man will take over the kingdom which is yours? You are the next in line. You are my heir. I am the king of Israel. Why do you want to help him? I want to kill him, and you should help me kill him because that's what other people do. That's what the kingdoms around them did. You want to maintain a dynasty. You know how distinguished it is to be a king? You know how wonderful, how prestigious, how tremendous it is to be a king? You are instantaneously a multi-billionaire. You have all the power at your disposal. You are a king. You can get whatever your heart desires. But Jonathan was a believer. His desire was no more Jonathan's desire. He desired for spiritual things. He desired what the Spirit of God desires for him. And if it means losing my kingdom and putting David up as my replacement as the next king, so be it. He was not David's friend so that he could gain something out of it. He was David's friend because he was David's friend. He cares for David because he sought after things that were spiritual, supremely devoted to things of the Spirit. Spiritual things. Because to be carnally minded, verse 6, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This second characteristic is very revealing. What is that which you are supremely devoted to? What is the treasures of your heart? What is most precious to you? That is the key. That is the key. Your wife, your husband, your children, your car, your house, your job, your life, your freedom. What is that which is most important to you? Supremely devoted. Because the contrast is clear. Carnally minded, you're of the flesh, you're finished. Loving your wife more than Christ, that's carnal. Loving a husband more than wife, a children more than wife, anything on this earth more than Christ, that's carnal. Nobody can answer that question for you because it's a condition of the heart that is invisible to naked eyes. But God knows. If you have a divided heart, God says that's impossible. You cannot love God or mammon. It's either you love one and hate the other, you cannot love both. Because God is a jealous God. He will not accept a divided heart. And you and I must remember this. Surrender to Christ must be an unconditional, total, complete surrender, constantly, daily. And God knows that we cannot do it perfectly, and that's why He gave to us 1 John 1 9 where we can confess our sins. And please do not treat confession lightly. Do not treat sin lightly. Because if you treat sin lightly, oh, I just sin and just repent. You are fooling yourself. You are mocking God. You are playing with fire. And we are talking about the flames of hell. Because when you die and you behave like this and you talk like this and you reason this way, I just sin. The book of Romans made that very clear. You do not sin more that grace may abound. If you are truly born again, you walk after, you follow in the footsteps of the Spirit of God. And therefore your mind and your heart will be supremely devoted to spiritual things, not carnal things. You study so hard in school. What is your motivation? You aim for the scholarship. Is it God's will? Should you aim for the scholarship? Or should you aim to please God? Some people think that, oh, well, if I do not aim for all these things, then I will be lazy, I will achieve nothing. The opposite is true. Because you are motivated by material things and carnal things. Your motivation is only good if that which you are motivated by becomes a reality. The moment you do not get these things, your motivation dies with you. For example, you are motivated by promotion. The moment promotion is given to somebody else, you give up. True? Is that not true? You aim for the scholarship, you aim to receive the best student in the whole school. The moment you get second place, is given to somebody else, the next time round, you give up. This is carnally minded. The Bible says it brings death. The one who is spiritually minded says, I am motivated by Jesus Christ, by His love, by His witness and testimony in my life. Whether these things come or do not come, immaterial, whether you are watching me or you are not watching me, the Christian will consistently, constantly give his very best. It's not dependent upon results. It's dependent upon spiritual things. And therefore, he will give his very best. Whether promotion comes, doesn't matter. Whether you top the class, doesn't matter. You do your best for the glory of God. And so when people come to you to ask you for help, you help. Sincerely. So when your junior in your office asks you for help, you help sincerely, you help all the way without restraint, sincerely, truly. You will help him, if possible, to become better than you. If you are constrained by Christ. If you are constrained by promotion, you will help him up to a level where he will never become better than you. True? That's the way the carnal mind works. Likewise in school, you want to top the class, you want to top the school, you will not help your friend to do all the maths. You will help him to do 9 out of 10. Number 10, you know. So that when exam comes, 90%, 100%. Carnally minded. Carnally minded. And then after that, you want to talk to him about, oh, you must believe in Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful God. He loves you. And he knows you did that to him. You think he will believe you? You think that is spiritually minded? Oh, people who are carnally minded will call those who are spiritually minded F-O-O-L. Fool! Right? Fool. But that's exactly what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? To them, Christ, foolishness. Foolishness. So should you be surprised that people who are dead in sin, who are blind, cannot see and understand spiritual things? You should not be. That should be the natural reaction of people who are carnally minded. They think that you are a fool, they're going to walk all over you, and then you're going to become a nothing. You will never be a nothing in the eyes of God. In the eyes of the world, so be it, I be a nothing. Carry on. We are not here to be somebody in the eyes of man. We are supposed to decrease and Christ must increase. And that is why the mind, the motivation, that which we are supremely devoted to, is very, very important. Because it becomes the impetus, the driving force for our day-to-day life. And not only for ourselves, as you mature, it will also impact your family's life. And it will impact your children because you're going to pass on your philosophy, your emphasis, your devotion to them. And they will know. If you're carnally minded, you rest assured your children will be the same. If you are supremely devoted to spiritual things, you can rest assured likewise will be your children. If you are bound for hell, they will be bound for hell. You are bound for heaven, they will be bound for heaven. Because that's what parents will impart to their children. And so, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The word cannot means no ability. It's impossible. The person who loves the flesh, who is in the flesh, who is constantly surrounded by carnal things, and that becomes his supreme devotion. It's impossible for him to please God. He has no ability to please God. Even if he wants to, he can't. And that's why Jesus told the disciples and telling us tonight, get thee behind me. You are workers of iniquity. Get out of my sight. I never knew you. Go. That's a fearful thought. For someone to think for his entire life that he was a Christian until the fateful day when he breathed his last breath, standing before God, and he is cast aside by God himself. Go. And there is no second chance, there is no repeat, there is no way he can wind back the clock and start all over again. That's it. It is not something that you and I can vacillate and treat lightly. Our eternal destiny is at stake. Your destiny, my destiny, if we do not know whether we are sons of God. We are in a very precarious situation. We are like people walking on very thin ice, and we do not know where the thin ice is. We can just drop through anytime. Don't procrastinate, in other words. Make the right decision to ensure that you are truly, truly a son of God, a child of God, that you know Him, that you are truly in Christ. You are supremely devoted to spiritual things. Are you? Your mind is thinking of heaven. Your mind is thinking of eternity. Not your bonus, not stocks and shares, not this bigger house, smaller house, bigger car, full of all these material carnal things, constantly bombarded, reminded by all these things. That should not be in the heart and the mind of Christians. Not whatsoever, but spiritual. Third characteristics, verse 9 to verse 11. But ye are not in the flesh, so thank God for this contrast, this adversity telling us that Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So the key phrase is indwelling of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives in us. And that's why we can have this supreme devotion to spiritual things, because the Spirit of God lives in us. The Bible says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, he is none of his. Now there are some charismatic circles, not all, some of them. Because of the distortion of the truth, they believe that a person can be saved without the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And the indwelling of the Spirit of God comes only after you start to speak in their gibberish, their tongues, their so-called tongues. Tongues in the Bible are all languages. Not the kind of gibberish, the kind of nonsense that you hear out there today. And so because of this, they force their people to start speaking in tongues. Now how can they be right when the Bible made it very clear that a person cannot be a child of God if he does not have the Spirit of Christ in him? He can't. The Bible says he is none of his, he is none of God's. Very simple, very emphatic. And if Christ be in you, and so if you say you have Christ in you, you are a Christian. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, a Christian is someone who is alive inside. He looks at the world which is still old and wicked and full of debauchery and sin, but now he looks at the world with new eyes because the world has not changed. He has changed. He becomes a new creature. He becomes a new person. Now he doesn't just look at his own ambition. He sees what is God's will for my life. In the past, it was my ambition. I want to do this. I want to get this. And by hook or by crook, I will do this. But the moment he becomes a Christian, it is no more my ambition. What does God want me to do with my life? And the only way I can arrive at the destination which God wants me to do is by the straight and narrow path. A life of integrity, a life of honesty, whereby the means are just as important as the ends. Before, by whatever means, I must get my ends. That is a true, genuine transformation. A person dresses properly, decently, where a person things differently. Places that he used to go, places that he loved to go, now these places are taboo to him. No more. I will not be found in these places because the Bible teaches me to flee from even the appearance of evil, abstain from the appearance of evil. And so therefore, I do not want to even go there whereby people may misconstrue that I am committing a sin. Christians should not be found in casinos. Christians should not be found in bars. Christians should not go clubbing because these are places where they drink and where they pick up girls and they fall into sexual sins and immorality. And Christians should not be even found in those places where once upon a time, after office hours, that would be the natural place that you will congregate with your other colleagues. But no more. No more. You stay far away from drink. You stay far away from those who have vices. All kinds of vices and sin, gambling. You stay far away from them. And slowly but surely, you begin to change. Not from outside in, but from inside out. Because you are different from inside. And therefore, your external, everything else would follow in the process. That's what the impact of the indwelling of the Spirit of God would do. And so, to walk after the Spirit, it's so easy because the Spirit of God indwells us. To have a strong devotion for spiritual things, it's so natural because the Spirit of God indwells us. And without the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we cannot be called spiritual people. And because the Spirit of God lives in us, we are spiritual people, and therefore we now have a spiritual heart, we now have a spiritual mind, and we now have a spiritual life. And therefore, conclusion, who are those who are led by the sons of God? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. And therefore, to be led by the Spirit of God is not like the angels dragging us out, like the way that the angels dragged Lot out of Sodom. Forced them out. It's as if Lot was holding on to his doorpost, and then the angel have to literally drag him out and see his finger slowly releasing itself because of the force of the angels. He cannot let go of his sodomite life. That is not the meaning of being led by the Spirit of God. We go willingly, freely, happily, because we do not want to be led by anything else or anyone else. Conclusion, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This leading of the Spirit of God is not like what we spoke or heard about this morning in this church. The directive will of God. That's not the significance, the context of this leading. This leading is with reference to the mortification of the flesh. That means someone who desire to live a holy life, not a sinful life. That's the meaning of this phrase, led by the Spirit of God. Not just leading in the direction on which school should I go to, which house should I live in, or which job should I take. It's not that kind of leading. Not in this particular context. Some other context, yes, but not in this one. This one is reference to sin. Away from sin. Unto holiness. Unto goodness. Unto godliness. The Spirit of God will lead us toward holiness, where we will sin less and less with every passing day of our life. That's what it means to be called sons of God. It is something personal, invisible, private, but very public and visible to the Almighty and all-knowing God. May God help us to take stock of our lives. And may we not ever, ever at any time hear the words of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to those many in the last days, who will claim, "I have prophesied in thy name, O Lord. I have cast out devils in thy name. I have done many wonderful works in thy name." And without hesitation, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Let us pray. Be merciful to us, O Lord, as we come before thee, with our hearts bared and our lives open. For we know that we cannot hide anything from thee. You know our lives, both public and both private. May thou search deep into the very depths of our soul and our being, that if any one of us pretend to be sons and daughters of the Most High God, may thy Spirit bring conviction and cause us to repent of our hypocrisy and our mockery, and come sincerely, unconditionally before the cross, and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. O Lord, may thou cause thy people to know deep within our hearts that we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High God, and may we live a life that reflect the attribute and the characteristic of God Almighty. Help us, strengthen us, especially in a world of sin and darkness and wretchedness. May thou use us to be the salt and the light in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.